Those of you who were here last year remember that I closed the conference. Tonight I begin it. The scripture says the last shall be first. And I count it a real privilege to once again stand behind this pulpit. My voice doesn't sound too good, but I can tell you that we drove over from Denver, and that's a little over 1,000 miles. Stayed in air-conditioned motels and the wind blowing on you all night. And I caught some kind of a bug and didn't sleep too well. And my wife says, "Now just be real blah and you'll get through tonight." I hope I won't be blah. Wonderful to be here and see many of you once again that we see every year. You know, we have what we often refer to in the grace movement as grace believers that are transplanted from one place to another, and they are kind of lost because there's no fellowship at all in their area, no place for them to attend services on Sunday, and a lot of folks would give anything if they had a grace work in their area. Those of us who have the privilege of sitting under the gospel of grace every Sunday morning and evening and during the week should thank the Lord for that. I'm sure if we ask for hands here, there'd be a lot of folk who come from areas where they have no fellowship at all, except by a couple of individuals, perhaps. I've talked to some already since we came on the grounds that said that they had no church where they fellowship, but the fellowship one with another, just a few isolated grace believers. Pray for these folk around the country. The theme, as you see behind me here, our foundation. And I suppose that the first thing that comes to mind when you mention the word foundation is the substructure of a building. Certainly that's what comes to my mind when we talk about a foundation. The dictionary definition of the word foundation, I looked it up. I make a habit of doing that because I don't take anything for granted. I remember when I first began in ministry, I expected that a lot of folks would know some of these basic foundational truths, and to my amazement, many of them didn't know it. And so I now always define all the terms so that we are sure we know what we're talking about. The dictionary definition of the word foundation is this: the basis upon which something stands or is supported. The basis upon which something stands or is supported. Now that covers not only the literal meaning of the word, but also the figurative use of the word. When you came in tonight, I trust all of you got a copy of this little sketch. Now, I don't want you to study it in the service tonight, but I hope it'll be helpful for you. I want to say to those who are listening on tape that you can get these for free by writing to Grace Gospel Publishers. As it says on the bottom, this little chart is distributed by Grace Gospel Publishers. And I think it's helpful in showing someone who you want to show dispensational truth, God's twofold purpose. And those of you who've been here before will remember that I plugged Pastor Stan's excellent book, the twofold purpose of God. I really believe that that's the number one book to give to someone that you're trying to show the distinctive Pauline revelation. And we've given out, I suppose, scores and scores of them in our church in Denver. I would urge you, if you haven't read The Twofold Purpose of God, be sure to get it. And this little chart that you have in your hand illustrates God's twofold purpose. When you mention a foundation, you think immediately of a building. And if you note on this chart, there are two buildings, suggesting God's twofold purpose. Two buildings in the so-called New Testament scriptures, the kingdom building and the body building. And I think that really, when someone can see anything as simplified as this, it can be real helpful. And I would urge you, if you want extra copies, if we have any back there, you're welcome to take as many as you can use profitably. Anyway, notice the kingdom church, the kingdom building, and it has a lot of dotted lines. That means it's not completed. And the other building is almost completed, has a few dotted lines. Now, the dotted lines indicate that the building is still in the process of being built. And let me say that both of these buildings are resting on the main foundation right here. We're going to hear a lot about that during the week. And the brethren are going to talk about not only our foundation for the body of Christ, but I'm sure they will allude to the kingdom foundation also. But notice that they both rest on the solid rock at the bottom of the page, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And the scriptures, those are our own scriptures. That is, we selected them. The idea for this came from somebody that I saw draw that. It was so many years ago, I've forgotten who it was. Excuse me. But let me say that the idea is sound, and I trust that if you can use extra copies, you will take them when you leave. Peter's kingdom building was built upon his confession of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the King of Israel, as we read in Matthew 16. While Paul's building, on the other hand, Paul says, I have laid a foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Paul's foundation also is built upon the solid rock. They're both resting on the sub-foundation. And that ought to help a lot of folk who say, well, these grace people, they go off the track completely, and they don't recognize the gospel accounts and the kingdom teachings of Christ and so on. Oh, yes, we do, and we try to put them in their proper place. And when we do that, then God's word begins to make sense. So much for the chart. I hope you can use it. And if you need more, and we run out back there, we will be sure to see that you get some in the mail. The kingdom building began, but was never completed. And as Mr. Stamm says, it fell in ruins. On the other hand, the body building is being constructed. And when it's complete, and it could be tonight, couldn't it? It could be at any moment. Then that building with all of its occupants will go to glory to be with the Lord. Now the subject assigned to me in this series for the conference is the secret foundation. I perhaps would even like the title The Hidden Foundation just a little better. But anyway, it's secret and it's hidden. And the scripture is Romans 16:25. I wonder how many have memorized Romans 16:25. I'll tell you, here is a key passage of scripture for believers today. Let me read it. Now to him that is with power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets or prophetic writings, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all the nations, the Gentiles, for obedience to the faith. A lot of times people, even in this enlightened age, say, well, I'm not sure whether I'm really saved. I point them to this passage. We have been teaching Romans in our Sunday morning sessions in Denver. We've taught it a number of times in the almost 30 years we've been there now. But we've started it just about a year ago, and we've gotten as far as the 8th chapter. We're halfway through, and I said the 8th of Romans is the great assurance chapter. If you are uncertain about your spiritual relationship to God, you can know for sure that you're saved as you appropriate by faith the great truths of Romans 8. We have heard many times expositors say, well, the 8th chapter of Romans begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation, and that's true. Wonderful. And here in the last couple of verses of the letter to the Romans, Paul tells how to become established, and established suggests a foundation, doesn't it? You couldn't have a building that's established if it wasn't resting on a solid foundation. We have in recent years read the news and read how in some countries of the world there have been gigantic earthquakes that have just demolished parts of our earth and the people on it. The latest one was the one in Russia. The one before that was in Mexico. Some of you may be familiar with these places. You may have been there. And the buildings all had a poor and bad foundation. And when the earthquake came, the buildings toppled down. How important to have a solid foundation. That's true physically, temporally, but it's also true spiritually. As I said, the subject assigned to me, the secret foundation. And Paul tells us here how we can become established on the foundation for God's message today. Paul's gospel, the foundation building, in this age, certainly. I selected three words which I thought would be helpful and will help us to remember the truth that we're going to discuss briefly in this message. The three words are concealed, unique, and thirdly, unmovable. I would like to call attention to these scriptures. First of all, concealed. Now, when something is concealed, it's kept secret, isn't it? Ephesians 3:5 says that this foundation was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul received a direct revelation from the glorified Lord, and this foundation was concealed, not found in the Old Testament, not found in the gospel accounts, not found even in the book of Acts as such. Certainly we believe that the body began in the book of Acts, but the foundation is found alone in Paul's writings. Kept secret since the world began. That's certainly different from spoken since the world began. I never read Romans 16:25 and read that phrase, kept secret since the world began, but I think of Acts 3:21, which says spoken since the world began. Certainly there is a difference, isn't there? Ephesians 3:9, hid in God. Not in the scriptures, but hid in God. And no one could find it. Had it been in the scriptures, they would have found it, wouldn't they? But it wasn't to be found. And so, Paul says, it was hid from ages and generations. Colossians 1:26. Hid from ages and generations. And so no one knew about this foundation, this secret foundation that God was laying through the Apostle Paul for this age, for you and me. In Ephesians 3:1-5, of course, Ephesians 3 really is a key chapter when it comes to talking about Paul's foundation. And I would once again like to refresh your memory. Verse 1 of Ephesians 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read it you may understand the knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, verse 5, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Oh, brother, you saved my life. Thank you so much. No need for the revelation to be made earlier. It was revealed in God's timing, perfect, and by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ, as head of the body is only referred to by the Apostle Paul. Nothing in the scriptures anywhere else that indicate that this foundation was ever made known earlier. So, the first word, concealed. The second word, unique. Now, we use the word distinctive a lot in the grace movement. I know I use it personally when I refer to Paul's message, the distinctive Pauline revelation. But you know, I almost think that unique is a little better word. Unique. Having no like or equal. That's what the word means. Having no like or equal. I say that that seems to me to be a little stronger than distinctive even. I suggest that you think about that. The spiritual incorporation of Jew and Gentile into the one body. Ephesians 2, 14 to 18. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition. You'll notice that between us is in italics. It is generally taught that Paul was saying that the partition was between Jew and Gentile in this verse. Now it's true that there was a partition between Jew and Gentile. I think here, however, he is referring to a greater partition, the partition between all men, Jew and Gentile, and God. Let me read the context. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both, see, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body. He removed that middle wall of partition. What was that? That was the broken law. And all men have failed in the light of the perfect standard in the law. And so I think that that is what the apostle is saying in this passage. How was this affected? By the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile by the cross. There's a misunderstanding often between the two words union and unity. I have in my hand here a pen which has several different components, felt tip, plastic barrel, and a metal outside. And they're all put together, and this is union. But here I have unity, the card. That's unity. And it is the incorporation. I'm trying to use the right word. The incorporation of two or more so as to have an indistinguishable oneness. That's unity. This is union. Today we have a lot of union in religious circles. We're constantly being bombarded by well-meaning people who try to get us to join this or join that, and preachers especially get their mailbox full of pleas and admonitions to join this or join that, support this, support that, and so on. Lots of union, but little unity. But when God brought Jew and Gentile together into one body, that was unity, perfect unity, an indistinguishable unity, like the card. Second Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Great verse, one that I memorized, and I quote it all the time. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. I often tell our folk at home that that's the good news. That's the good news of our message. The fact that the sin question has been settled. Now, sometimes even grace people deny that the sin question has been settled. I believe that it has been settled once and for all. And one day, if men go to hell because they die without Christ, it'll be because they rejected the remedy, turned their back upon God's only way of salvation, and they're saying, I'll bear my own sins. This message is unique. The first of all, the spiritual incorporation of Jew and Gentile. Secondly, the reconciliation through the cross. And then the baptism of the Spirit. We've been talking about prayer and our midweek service at home, and I said to our folk last Wednesday night, how important for us to see the place that the Holy Spirit has in prayer. I said, I went through Bible school and never was taught about the baptism of the Spirit. I thought that it was some kind of a fanatical, charismatic group that taught the baptism of the Spirit. What a joy to learn one day that when we are saved, we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And I thank the Lord for that great and important doctrine. It's unique. Unique in that never before the Apostle Paul made that announcement was this great doctrine taught and revealed. In Colossians 1:25, we have the divine consummation of revelation. That's also a part of this unique foundation which was given the Apostle Paul to make known. Colossians 1:25 tells us that Paul was the one to whom it was given to complete the Word of God. So many think that John completed the Word of God. Certainly in the chronology of our Bibles, Revelation, John's writings, is last. But we know that John spoke about the foundation that had been revealed in the Old Testament regarding the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom. Now it is given to Paul to bring the last word on the foundation which the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, revealed to the great apostle. 1 Corinthians 13:10. We read that what was a partial revelation has now given over to the complete revelation. Some people think that that's talking about heaven. I think not. Certainly referring to the foundation and the final word on the secret foundation given to Paul. And it has been revealed now. No one can say, well, I don't know about that. It has been revealed. The last word that I jotted down on my note here is immovable. Now, the word immovable means not being capable of being moved, of course. 2 Timothy 2:19, one of our brethren is going to speak on this later, so I'm not going to steal his word or his message. But you may just refer to it. The foundation of God standeth sure or firm. And I think that it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That is the bedrock upon which Paul's foundation, Peter's foundation, were both built. This foundation is immovable, and may I say that Paul's foundation is immovable as well. I think you can interpret it either way. Luke 6:47 to 49, let's turn there. Luke 6:47, please. Whosoever cometh to me and, excuse me, that's 6:7. No, 6. I'm sorry. 6:47. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built the house and dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the rain of that house was great. I remember singing that when we were just little kids. You remember it too, don't you? A wise man built his house upon the rock, and a foolish man built his upon the sand. Now the Lord was certainly referring to the kingdom foundation there, certainly. But you see, the application is true of the body house also. Our foundation is likewise secure. It's built on the rock. 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16, and I'm cutting this a little short so I won't have to make it so difficult for you to listen to my voice. 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, some people think that because of the way this is worded, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. I think not. Our Roman Catholic friends, they of course say that the church is the final word. And they believe that it's talking about the church in this verse. I think that the foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. The secret of the foundation, as he suggests in verse 16, the secret of the gospel, objectively, it is Christ himself, the glorified head of the body. He is the pillar and ground of the truth. Subjectively, it is the believer's identification with Christ. The secret of godly living. I think we've all learned that the doctrine of identification, which is so neglected today among fundamentalists, you never hear it. The reason, of course, being that when you read water baptism into Romans 6, you nullify the great truth of identification. And so, we believe, I'm sure most of you would agree with us, that subjectively, your identification, my identification with Christ, in the body of Christ, identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. And this is the secret of the gospel and the foundation upon which we are established in this age. Let's close looking at Romans 16:25 one more time. And thanks for being patient with me. Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of power or is able to establish you according to my gospel even the revelation of the mystery. Now the word "and" can be translated "even," as some of you know. It's not talking about two things here, but one. My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery is one and the same thing. And this is what will establish us and ground us and give us a solid foundation in these days when there is so much uncertainty, so much that is simply relative instead of certain and sure. How wonderful to be grounded in the truth and be built upon the foundation of Paul's gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Certainly, that is the sure, unique, concealed, and unmovable foundation. And this is what establishes us. We're going to hear a lot more about being established and a lot more about the foundation. And I'm sorry that I wasn't able to do justice at all to the text, but the Lord knows. I trust that we'll study the scriptures at least. And if you're not certain about whether you are established, you're not sure about your salvation. So, you know, you wouldn't think that unsaved people would attend a Bible conference, but sometimes they do. And if you're unsaved and you'd like to really know for sure that you are right with the Lord, you can be right tonight. And I want to be the first one to give that brief invitation as we bring our first service to a close. Thanks for listening so well. We're going to remain up here after the service, and it may be that you might like to come up. Perhaps you have questions or some problem that we could be of some help. And I don't think that I can help you, but I know one who can. And we read about him in here. Shall we pray? Our Father, once again, we thank thee that we've been privileged to spend these minutes together in the scriptures. We're aware that Paul's foundation has almost been lost, certainly hidden from the great multitude of professing believers. We pray that all of us may understand the difference between Paul's foundation, built upon the finished work of Christ, and Peter's foundation, built upon Christ as King and the Messiah of Israel. We commit the results of thee in thank thee. In the Savior's name, amen.
Nice to be here again and to see you, dear folks. Hi. Hi. And I wish that I could just stay for the week and talk to you people and have little conversations, but that cannot be. But I'm awfully glad to be here again. Say, can you deliver that? I just want to see. Here I am again. I'm 81 and I surely didn't expect to be here again this year, but by the grace of God, here I am. And I tell you, I'm to the place where I just say, Lord, if you have more you want me to do, just keep me living and give me strength. And if it's time to go home, that'll be wonderful too. Want that down? Okay. Can you see me there, brother? No, I can see you. Okay. I do want to thank our dear Dan Dobler for taking us down as a what do you call a man who works with figures again? Come on, as a I can't think of the word. That's all right. He's tops with figures as our treasurer. As a proofreader, he is tops. And he can drive a car pretty good, too. We thank you, Dan. And at home, I tell you, I got a letter from Buzz Christian. I don't know if it's here. I rather doubt it. But he wrote me a short time ago, 80 plus is not for sissies. So I wrote to him and sent copies to just a few of my close friends. Well, a sissy I'm not, but a baby I must be. The way Ruthie treats me. You see, tinnitus doesn't exactly leave a person well balanced. So it's, Neil, be careful going down those stairs. Hold on to the handrail. Don't forget your cane. Be sure to put your rubbers on. Don't trip over that rug. Try to lift your feet more. Here, let me do that for you. You should let me do such things, and so on. But you know what? There's one thing I'm not going to tell her. If she should hear it, that'd be different. But it's great fun after all these years to be waited on hand and foot, especially by such a lovely lady, and a lovely lady she is. Now, should we have just a word of prayer? Dear Father, we pray for this dear assemblage of Christians who love the Lord Jesus Christ and are grateful for the wonderful message he sent down from heaven to us and to all men. We pray that this week's meeting might be the best of all. Give each one a desire to learn, an open heart to hear, and grant that those who speak will speak in the power of the Holy Spirit as never before, so that we may leave this this annual conference and say, surely the Lord has blessed us. Thanks for thy goodness, and in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Now, I've said before what a distracting thing tinnitus is. And it's hard to keep your mind on one thing if you're not careful. So you'll understand, won't you, if I read this, it'll be that much easier on me and on you too, I think. And that way we'll be able to have a copy of it in the Searchlight as well, so that you'll have it in print. Now, will you open your Bibles, please? That's the way we like to see them here, open. Right, Brother Hannah? We want to see them open. Open it to Ephesians 6, 10 to 17, where we find what might properly be called Paul's call to arms. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in heavenly places. That's the word epuranius there, the very highest heaven. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now this call to arms is followed with a plea for intercessory prayers for all in God's armed forces, and particularly for himself. Notice verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now I'd like to begin by saying something about the nature of the conflict we're in. Now mark well, our warfare is not against flesh and blood, as was that of the children of Israel as they strove to possess the promised land. We struggle or wrestle against Satan and his hosts, the wicked spirits in the heavenlies. And as the Canaanites used every stratagem to hinder Israel from possessing the land of Canaan, so Satan and his hosts try with their wiles and devices to prevent us from occupying our position in the heavenlies. But notice too that the conflict under discussion is not primarily a struggle against the old nature or against temptation to worldly lusts. It has basically to do rather with the proclamation of Paul's God-given message of grace. Read it carefully and you'll see that that is the truth. That message that Satan so bitterly hates and opposes, that's what he's dealing with here. This is evident from the passage itself, where we read that we wrestle or struggle against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Think of that. Let that phrase sink in. We wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Those who want to keep the world in darkness, we wrestle against them. Thus the apostle requests their prayers for all the saints and especially for himself, that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Thus our conflict is not a personal matter, beloved, but a war being waged by Satan and his hosts against the soldiers of Christ as they proclaim the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. In our weakness, thank God, he provides a complete armor. By the way, the words whole armor are one word in the Greek, panoply. And it's the word where we get our English word panoply from. The word panoply means a complete armor, nothing missing, with the emphasis on the word complete, because from that word, in this connection, we use the word for anything that is a complete covering or a complete provision. That's how the word panoply is used. So, in our weakness, God provides a full, a complete set of armor for our protection. And that's the only reason we at all can survive, the only way we can survive in this spiritual conflict. Now verses 10 and 11 sound very much like the words of a commander challenging his army at the prospect of major battles to come. We face a formidable foe, he says. But you have been provided with a complete set of armor. Nothing is missing. So enter into the fray in God's strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But as encouraging as it is that God provides us with a complete set of armor, so important is it that we put on every piece, lest Satan get an advantage of us. Put on the whole armor of God, he says, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Thus we learn again that all God's blessings for us today become ours only by grace through faith. Grace and faith are always elevated to their highest in this present dispensation. He provides the complete armor by his grace, but we must receive every piece and put it on by faith. This is important, for we face a fearful foe, and we are so weak. I can say that from experience now. I don't think I've ever known weakness like I've known it in this past year. I say to my wife sometimes, if I just weren't so weak, if the Lord would give me some strength back. Well, he will when it's his time to. And when this body is changed, he surely will. But the point is, we dare not say, I know myself that I'm never tempted to this, so I don't need this piece of armor. Oh, no. If we do, we will surely give Satan the advantage. He'll know just where to strike, and we will fall before the wiles of the devil. Let us never forget, beloved, that this armor has been provided because of our limitations, because of our weakness. For it's only in recognizing this that we can stand in the battle. It's only as we recognize our weakness that we can feel his strength. Bravado? Oh, that doesn't count for anything in this battle. Flexing our muscles, throwing out our chest and saying, I'm good. No, no. Not in this battle. For Paul himself testifies, when I'm weak, then am I strong. And he fought the good fight of the faith in the Lord's assurance that, as he said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. How true. When we're strong, beloved, in ourselves, we tend to become self-confident. While when we're weak, we lead the harder and pray the more. And therein lies our strength. We must see that we are nothing. Moses, Gideon, Samson. Why in the world does everybody call Samson a strong man? You ask some boy or girl, remember who Samson? Yeah, he was that strong man in the old. He wasn't strong. No, he wore the Nazarite head of hair, if you please, the Nazarite vow, a sign of a woman, the sign of a weaker vessel. He wasn't strong. Every time, read the record, every time the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And that's the way it is with us, beloved. We are not strong in ourselves, but thank God, when the Spirit of the Lord uses us, then we're strong. Well, as I was saying, Moses, Gideon, Samson, David, John Bunyan, John Wesley, John Calvin, and the martyrs have all borne witness to this fact. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able. Otherwise you're not able. I am not able. We are not able to withstand in the time of crisis, in the evil day. And having done all to stand, he says, stand therefore. Notice in verse 11, he says we need the armor to stand against the wiles of the devil. But here in verse 13, he says we need it to withstand in the evil day, in the day of crisis, in the day of particular and more pointed warfare. Stand, he says, withstand. Many people will stand, you know, when nobody's against them. Many people have said, oh, I stand for this, oh, 100%, but nobody's fighting them. But to withstand in the evil day, in the time of crisis, and then, having done all, really the sense of that last part is, having done all, to be found still standing. If Satan doesn't use his wiles against us, beloved, if we never experience an evil day, it must mean that we're no threat to him, and he can safely leave us alone, and that's too bad. God pity those Christians, and there are all too many, whom Satan can safely leave alone. They don't make much of Christ. They don't witness to the riches of his grace. Business. Yes, Christians I'm talking about. Business, sports, worldly pleasures, and so on, keep them occupied. So why need Satan lift a finger against them? But those who diligently preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, they merit his special attention. And I say this with special love in my heart for this group here tonight. I know surely the great majority of you want the church to get back to the place where the soldiers of Christ are standing for the preaching of Jesus Christ according to that precious mystery. And it's just for this reason, beloved, that each one of you, you, each one, and I, must put on the whole armor of God. Look at verse 13 again, please. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to be found still standing. You remember that wonderful story in 2 Samuel 23, verses 9 and 10. That story about Eleazar, the son of Dodo, and the great victory he won for Israel. He had been one of those nobodies who had come to David for help in trouble and distress and poverty. Later, he became one of David's mighty men. And here we find him all alone, fighting hundreds of Philistines until his hand was weary. But he couldn't stop. It says, and he couldn't stop, for his hand clave unto his sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory for Israel that day. Oh, that in our struggle with the powers of darkness we might be found, after all is over, still standing, sword in hand. Did you notice that in verses 11 and 14, The word stand occurs 4 times. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Take unto you the whole armor that you may be able to withstand when that evil day comes and you are assaulted. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. There's no reason to turn and flee. There's no reason to be intimidated, beloved. God says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, that's something, isn't it? You resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, I know that's James 4:7, but this is not a dispensational matter. For Peter and Paul both heartily concur in the idea or the fact that we should resist the devil. Now it begins to deal with the individual pieces of armor and their importance to us. 1, verse 14, having your loins girt about with truth. The soldiers of the Roman army wore wide belts which helped to stabilize them and make them feel more ready for the fray. And he says he's given us such a piece of armor. A wide belt we're girt about with truth. That's what that belt is. It's our sincere desire only to know the truth and to make only the truth known. It will be to us Christian soldiers as a supporting girdle about our loins to know we have the truth. Paul could speak with such boldness because he knew he had the truth about the gospel of the grace of God and the rest of the revelation made to him. Luther could battle so bravely because he knew he had the truth about justification by faith. Pastor J.C. O'Hare could be so outspoken because he knew he had the truth where the theological confusion and division in the church was concerned. Paul and these his followers had their loins girt about with truth. This is why they could speak with such spiritual power. 2, verse 14, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now by grace, we believers have the assurance that we've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God has made Christ to be our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Believers are righteous because they're in Christ, the righteous one. That's how positionally we are righteous in the sight of God. But this passage is not speaking of our position in Christ. Is a very practical part of his epistle. The apostle writes here in a context of spiritual warfare, and everything, like in the end of most of his letters, is very practical. He speaks of a righteousness provided to the believer by grace, but which we must put on by faith. It's personal righteousness he speaks of. The breastplate covers all the vital parts of the body, the heart, the lungs, the liver, and so on. But a believer who lives a careless, permissive, inconsistent life leaves himself wide open to sudden death by one of the fiery darts of the wicked one. He will suffer sudden death. Not as a believer. It's not that he'll be lost again, but as a soldier. Many a champion of the faith has fallen in the feet. Excuse me, I need a little water here. Has fallen in the field because he was not a righteous man. He was not one who could be trust or respect. How many examples we've had of this, beloved, in these sad days. So it behooves us to search ourselves carefully and sincerely in the sight of God, that we may be able to say with Paul, "For our gospel came unto you not in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes." Excuse me. You see, Paul refers back to his life among them, his manner of life among them, and gives the explanation for the power with which he spoke. Number 3, verse 15. What is the apostle's meaning when he says, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace"? What does he mean by "your feet shod with that preparation"? Well, for help, perhaps we can turn to Isaiah 52, verse 7. That's Isaiah 52, verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith to Zion, Thy God reigneth." You don't have to fear, he is on the throne. Well, the illustration seems simple enough. Here, let's say, is war and desolation. But yonder we see the approach of a messenger preceding armies of deliverance coming to put down the rebellion and bring peace and safety again. And as the beleaguered, the besieged, see the approach of this messenger and ambassador of peace and the armies of deliverance behind him coming along the mountains afar off, they say, "What a beautiful sight." Wouldn't we say the same? Here we've been an army under siege, but all... there comes an ambassador, there comes a message of grace preceding the armies of God. What a beautiful sight. How beautiful are the feet of that messenger and the marching feet of those soldiers, those armies of peace and salvation. This is the simple, or the simile, I should say, that Paul uses to illustrate our position as believers. True, we're ambassadors and soldiers on enemy territory, but our aim is not to win over our enemies. Our aim is to win them. We come to bring the enemy the very best news that he could possibly hear: a free offer of reconciliation through the death of Christ, through the death of his Son. He paid the price, and now on the basis of that price paid, offers us full reconciliation and a full amnesty, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. Thank God we may be shod for the longest journey over the roughest territory to bring this good news of peace to sinners, yes, enemies of God everywhere. How glad later are those whom this blessed message has overcome, who have been conquered by it. As the victor in Paul's day was wont to place one foot on the neck of the vanquished, our feet are shod with the preparation of a better victory. They're shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. By grace we conquer God's enemies, not to humiliate or belittle them, but to lift them to a position in the Epuranius, the highest heavens. There you have it in Ephesians 1 and 2. He's raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. That's why we're trying to get them reconciled to God. And for this, beloved, we mustn't expect to be thanked. Not yet. Any more than Paul was thanked for having preached nothing but good news to a doomed world. Indeed, the greatest enemy that this is, the greatest evidence, I should say, that this is the dispensation of grace is the fact that the book of Acts closes with Paul, the ambassador of grace, left sitting in a Roman dungeon awaiting execution. And what for? For no greater offense than for proclaiming good news to sinners everywhere, the good news of the grace of God. Well, if another nation were to cast our ambassador into prison tonight, we may be almost sure that our government would declare war on that nation tomorrow. We wouldn't stand for it. But in infinite grace, God leaves his ambassador on enemy territory to proclaim his loving offer of reconciliation. They're told to go and say, "Oh, be ye reconciled to God, for God hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Since we, God's ambassadors and soldiers, must bear what still remains of the sufferings of Christ, according to Colossians 1:24, the apostle bids us to be sure to take still another piece of armor. Number 4, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Faith is indeed like a shield. It comes into good use under almost any circumstance, whether the fiery dart approaches from one side or another, from above or below. This shield is most essential and most effective. Ah, what victories have been won by faith. Read Hebrews 11. God gives us a list there. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. They all obtained a good report by faith. And these victories have been won under the most varied circumstances. Let's take care then that above all, we take this valuable weapon into the battle with us. As we go into the conflict, let us recall some of the faithful promises of God to his soldiers. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as we remember what he has said for and to and about us, we will have the strength to engage him. Our shield, thank God, is faith. Number 5, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. The helmet, too, protects a very vital part of the body. But why does he call it the helmet of salvation? Surely he doesn't refer to salvation from the penalty of sin. For those to whom he writes have already received that salvation and rejoice in it. Here we must take into consideration first the broad meaning given to salvation in Scripture and the context in which the word is here used. Paul is writing to those already gloriously saved, but he's writing about the Christian's warfare. Thus he refers not to salvation from sin's penalty here, but to deliverance from defeat. We're to go into the battle with the assurance that God will deliver us from defeat and bring us through to glorious victory. And beloved, He will, if we take the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. Such assurance is a great support to the mind as the battle rages. I'm sorry I did that. Recall Paul's word to the Philippian believers in Philippians 1, 27 and 28. Only let your conversation, your way of life, your conduct be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversary. And again in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be careful or care-filled over nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and listen, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That is, your heart will not fail. Your mind will not crack. That you will not break down. You'll have the victory. Number 6, verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Notice that the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, is our only offensive weapon. It's all we should use and all we need to use in combating the false doctrines that Satan continues to introduce into the church. And it's a most effective weapon. For the word of God is not paper and ink merely. The word of God is not such and such an edition of, no. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the motives, the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in God's sight. He's the writer of that powerful book. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So the apostle says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10:4. Many believers, though, are quick to proclaim the praises of the Word of God, but slow to use it, especially in defense of the truth. But the very fact that God places a sword in our hands must mean that He would have us use it. Why would He give it to us otherwise? God didn't merely give us weapons to protect us. That's very nice. But He gave this one powerful offensive weapon that we might use it offensively. You know how I mean that, use it offensively, not in an offensive way, but use it being on the offensive as we might battle to defeat our ancient foe. How sad is the state of the soldier. Did I say soldier? Yes, soldier. That just doesn't want to fight. And in a cause like this, I've received letters of rebuke from people who are offended at our protests against false doctrine. Some have said, couldn't you all have gotten down together in prayer and ask the Lord to clear this up for you? Ah, Paul here does ask for prayer. Prayer for the soldiers of Christ who need courage. God didn't give us the sword that we might keep it in the scabbard and be soldiers on parades. Oh, that's great fun. Soldiers on parade. There's a sword hanging at my side, and what a brave man I can be. Nobody's fighting me. No, he puts the shield in one hand and a sword in the other and bids us to go out and fight the good fight of the faith. 1 Corinthians 16:12. And he did not expect others to do what he was not prepared to do himself. He was perhaps the greatest spiritual fighter of all times. He was out from one battle into another. But after it was all over, he could say what I hope we will be able to say: I have fought a good fight. May God forgive those who act as if the Christian has no enemies, as though Satan would never attack us. God forgive them for using the Bible only as a garden from which they can pick pretty flowers, or as a loaded table from which they can have a delicious, sumptuous meal, or as a book of lovely or important sayings. God forgive them for failing to use this mighty book as the sword of the Spirit. God said that, I didn't. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, living and powerful and mighty through God to the pulling down of Satan's strongholds. Well, may God help us to use the sword as he intended us to use it, whatever the circumstances may be. Then and then alone will we be able to say with Paul, nay, in all these things, all the adversities and all the enmity against God and his truth, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Finally, it should be preserved that in this panoply, this complete set of armor, nothing is provided for the back. Recently, I was absolutely flabbergasted, as they say. I was amazed to read an article by a writer who attempted to refute the idea that according to this passage, nothing is provided for the back. I wanted to send him a letter back and say, would you please read that passage again? It's as if he hadn't read it. To prove his point, what do you think he did? He used several pictures of Roman soldiers who did have armor on the back. Well, that's some evidence. Obviously, the individual soldier of those days may have worn any armor he wanted. He might have had something for the back. But what does this prove? Does it not still remain that God, in providing his armor, his complete armor, provides nothing for the back? Read it and see. And must this not prove that we don't need armor for the back? What other reason would he leave us without it? So we would be defeated? We need no armor for the back because we're expected to stand and promise that by his grace we may. We don't need to run and fail. We, with his provision, we don't have to turn and flee. Instead of Napoleon's army in Russia, then when things went really hopeless, the officer ordered a drummer to beat a retreat. The drummer refused, and when the officer demanded to know why, the drummer explained that Napoleon had instructed him never to learn a retreat. Don't learn a retreat. Now, we, of course, don't place our faith in men of this world or earthly rulers. Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation, and providing us with all the protection we need, he bids us stand, withstand, stand, stand there for four times. Oh, God, help us to put on our complete God-given armor and stand until we can look back with Paul and say, thank God, I have fought a good fight. I wonder how many here remember John Bolk. John Bolk of Fulton, Illinois. He was dying of cancer. We went to see him in a motel right near to the hospital he had been in. He sat on a couch and said, Neil, sit here with me, will you?